Hello and welcome to Through the Bible with Les Feldick, an inspirational and informative half hour of insight into the heart of Scripture. In addition to teaching the Bible, Les is a full-time rancher, having a down-to-earth practical teaching style that makes the Bible come to life. All programs are available on audio tape, videotape, and in printed form. At the end of the program, there will be an address where you can contact the ministry. And now, here's Les Feldick with today's lesson.
Again, we always want to thank you for your prayers, for your letters. My, how we enjoy those letters. But keep them short. Most of you know that now. Otherwise, we would never get through them all if they were all three, four, or five pages long. But if you keep them short, we can still keep reading all our mail. It's taking more and more of our day. But it's worth it. My, they're encouraging. And we rarely get a letter that is less than complimentary. And we just praise the Lord for that. And then, of course, for your financial help. A lot of people wonder, well, who pays the bill? Our listening audience. And we've never had to beg for money, and we know that we never will. All right, we're in the little book of Jude. We're winding up these Jewish epistles, and this will wind up, hopefully, if the Lord tarries, before the afternoon is over. Book 58. And if you're interested in any of these past few programs and these today, then if you call in, just let us know that you're interested in book number 58. And that means that we've got how many programs done, honey? A bunch of them. 58 times 12? What is that? That's a lot of programs. So we've come a long way. Oh, I'm going to just ask. I see Pat and Liesl over there. And how many of you, other than Pat and Liesl, have been here since the very first program? Anybody else? Pat and Lisa, raise your hand. Let them know. Boy, they've been here with me a long time. And we appreciate them so much. Okay, Jude, the last of the little Jewish epistles. And, of course, Revelation is written in the same vein. But we always like to give a little introduction to every one of these singularly different books. Jude now is not one of the 12. He was evidently a half-brother of Christ. He's a full brother of James, who wrote the little letter of James, and who also was at the Jerusalem Council, you remember. And so Jude has a close affinity to the 12, but he was not a member of it. And he too, of course, is concerned about these Jewish believers scattered out of Jerusalem now because of the persecution that arose around Saul of Tarsus. And of course, they've been scattered throughout that part of the Middle East, but I always feel that primarily these little epistles were written to a congregation or maybe several congregations in Western Turkey. And, of course, we picked that up from the seven letters in the book of Revelation, where Thyatira and Smyrna and Pergamos and all those, which are in the western end of what is today Turkey. So whatever you do, as you read these little Jewish epistles, just realize that this is being written to Jews who as yet know nothing of Paul's economy. They know nothing of the gospel of the grace of God sent to the Gentile world. It's still all based on coming out of the Old Testament, through the Gospels, through the first part of Acts, and it's still God dealing. Now, when we start Revelation in our next taping, I'm going to put a timeline back on the board. I just don't feel like I have to yet, because we've had it up not too long ago. But again, we're going to show the timeline, how that everything just comes right straight across, and without Paul's epistles, nothing has changed. But we know now that back here, shortly after these little epistles were written, and the Apostle Paul comes up with this gospel of the grace of God, primarily sent to the Gentile world, then we have this whole new economy of what we call the gospel of the grace of God. And that, of course, is totally around that Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, was the one who went to the cross, suffered, and died, but was 3 days in the tomb and then risen from the dead. And that's the victorious part of the gospel, that he is not dead, he's alive evermore. And Paul, of course, emphasizes that primarily in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the great resurrection chapter. So as I've said in James and Peter and the three little epistles of John, I'll say the same thing with Jude. You won't find any church language in these little epistles. There's nothing concerning the body of Christ. You'll find nothing concerning the power of the resurrection for salvation by faith alone. But it's still dealing with Jews who were saved by believing that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah, the promised Christ. And that was all his manna. Of course, now they're still under the law. Never forget that. Nobody has told these Jewish believers that they're not under the law, and they really don't come unto that until the temple is destroyed just a few years later. All right, so that's enough for introduction. Jude, chapter, or only one chapter, but verse 1. Jude, the servant, or again, the Greek term is a bond slave of Jesus Christ, the brother of James. Now, he's writing to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Now, here is language that we can certainly appropriate just as well in the age of grace as it was back here for the Jew, that when we become a believer, we too are incorporated into Christ, but in a different vein than the Jews were. We are brought into the body of Christ, and as such, we are positioned in Christ, and we're preserved. Now, that word preserved is a word that most of you ladies that come out of the age of canning and everything, you know what that means. That when you sealed those jars or whatever you were putting up, hopefully, it was good for years to come, and that nothing would spoil it. Well, that's the same term here. That when believers come into a right relationship with God, God, by His mercy and grace, preserves us. He keeps us, see? And even James could write with that kind of language, that the true believer, now I have to emphasize the true believer, because you see, we've got a lot of professing believers, but they've never possessed. And what a difference. And if you remember my last newsletter, I quoted from a survey, an official professional survey, how that the vast majority of so-called born-agains really aren't. And I think he boiled it down to only 8% of 40%, which brings it down to less than 3. And so we have to be rather alarmed that vast numbers of people who think they are aren't, and it's a sad commentary. But for those who are truly saved, whether it was back here in the Jewish economy or whether it's for us now in this age of grace, it means that we are safe. We are eternally safe, and we're in His care. All right, verse 2. Then, of course, as a believer, this certainly is appropriate for us as well as it was for the Jews. Mercy unto you, and peace, and love be multiplied. Now, verse 3 is an interesting verse. You ever stop to think about it? I imagine very few people do. Where James says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence," in other words, he had every intention, as we'd say today, to write a little epistle based on salvation, which, of course, is the number one subject of this book. And even James thought that that was the most important thing he could present to this Jewish group of people. But then the Spirit entered in and changed everything. All right, I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. In other words, getting in right relationship with the eternal God. But it was needful for me to write and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for what? The faith. Not a faith. The faith. Now, I'm a stickler on words. You know that, don't you? What's the difference between the faith and a faith? Well, if you're basing it on a faith, you pick and choose. Whichever one you happen to have landed on, that's your faith. But that's not what it says. It's the faith. There is only one. It's an exclusive gospel. Absolutely it is. And there's no watering it down or compromising it. All right, so James, again, was of the import that he was going to write concerning salvation, but the Spirit directed him instead to write to these believers that they contend for the faith. Now, what's the opposite of contending for the faith? Compromising it, in my book. And we're not to compromise. We are to know what the book says and then contend for it. Not by being contentious, but simply sticking our heels in the ground and say, this is what the Word says, and this is where I stand. And I'm not going to compromise it. I'm not going to adulterate it with some of these foolish ideas like we're seeing today. So we're to contend for the faith. Now, of course, the Apostle Paul did it with an individual that I suppose a lot of people cringe and think, where did he think he was coming off? Come back with me to Galatians, chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. And this is, of course, at the Jerusalem Council, held at about 51 or 52 A.D. And the whole purpose of the council originally was that the Judaizers from Jerusalem were coming in behind Paul's Gentile converts, undermining them with the false teaching that they now had to also practice circumcision and keep the law or they couldn't be saved. Now, you pick that up in Acts 15. But Paul contended for the faith. And he says so plainly here that he would not give in. All right, Galatians chapter 2, verse 5. He could have just given in. And he says, okay, you guys have been in authority a lot longer than I have. Evidently, you have what the world needs. But he didn't. And so in verse 5 of Galatians 2, he says, to whom? That is, to the 12 and the Jerusalem leadership. To whom we gave place by subjection, they were pressuring him. No, he says, not for an hour. So that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. He contended. He stayed with it. All right, now then, sometime later, after all this agreement was covered and consummated with a handshake, now Peter, verse 11, comes up to Antioch, where, of course, the trouble had originally started. Now Peter comes from Jerusalem to Antioch, and he's visiting Paul and the Gentile congregation there. So now Paul says in verse 11, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face. Peter, mind you. Peter, the chief spokesman for the 12, who had really had all the clout at the Jerusalem church, and now this little fellow, I think Paul was small in stature, confronts him. And so that's what he says. I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. He was at fault. And what was Peter's problem? Well, until others from the Jerusalem church came up and joined him visiting there at Antioch, he had been fellowshipping and eating with Paul's Gentile converts, realizing that now under grace we're not under law, including the kosher food. And so Peter wasn't having much problem until some men came down from Jerusalem, and now, of course, he runs scared. And it becomes hypocritical. Now look what happened. So when verse 12, before certain came from James, who, of course, is indicative of the Jerusalem church, before men came down from Jerusalem or from James, he did eat with the Gentile. But when they were come, see, when people came down from Jerusalem, his fellow Jewish believers, when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them who were of the circumcision. Doesn't sound like Peter, does it? My, what a sad commentary. But you see, Paul wasn't being contentious just to be contentious. He wasn't just trying to build a case against Peter. But Peter was graphically in error, and Paul calls him on it. And so that's what we mean by contending for the faith. We have to stand uncompromisingly for that which we know is the truth of the Word of God. And remember, the vast majority of Christendom does not like the truth. They'd rather be tickled, as the Scripture says, and have things that will satisfy their itching ears. But, beloved, we must stand on the truth and never compromise it. We have to contend for the faith. All right, now verse 4. Why do we have to contend for the faith? And listen, things are not one iota different today than they were 1900 some years ago. Oh, we've got more technology. We've got more intellect. We've got more of this and more of that. But the human nature hasn't changed a bit. We are just as human today as they were back then, and we've got the same problems when it comes to the realm of the Spirit. And what is it? False teachers. Now, I trust most of you have read Jude often enough to know that the whole chapter is going to be dealing with false teachers. Now, as I was preparing for this, I also went back and listened to our last taping, and then I always have to be aware that I don't run something into the ground and repeat and repeat and repeat. We have to repeat, but I don't want to do it too much. And so all of a sudden now, I'm realizing how the scripture is just permeated with warnings against false teachers. Paul's got it throughout his epistles. Beware, beware, don't be deceived. James was warning his folks against false teachers. Peter was warning against the false teachers. And now here comes Jude, and he just puts the frosting on the cake, and he almost really drums it home that the whole problem against the truth of the Word of God are the false teachers. And listen, we are getting deluged by it today, I think, like never before, because Satan knows his time is short. Now, it's not quite at the level it'll be in the last half of the tribulation when Revelation makes it so plain that he knows that his time is short. But nevertheless, I think we have to understand that Satan is pulling the plug on anything and everything to keep people from the truth. You know, I was so tickled in yesterday's mail. Somebody sent us some tracts along with their letter. And if you remember, in one of my programs here, probably a taping or so ago, I likened staying on the line of truth to be genuinely saved and know it. I likened it to shooting the bullseye with a rifle. Any of you remember that? That it doesn't count if you go off to the side or right, up or down. You've got to be on the center bullseye. Well, if this tract didn't say the same thing. And I just thought, well, hallelujah. I'm not the only one that can make that analogy. To know the gospel, you have to be on target. And you cannot be off 45 degrees one way or the other and still make it. I think a lot of people are hoping that. Well, maybe God will let me in. Maybe he'll compromise. I don't think he will. I think God is too absolute for that. And so here we go again. Verse 4. Warning against the false teaching. For there are certain men crept in. What's the next word? Unaware. Unaware. You know, after we have taught people for a while, then they'll tell us, you know, Les, I remember a few years ago, a fellow came into our church, and he said this and this and this, and at the time, he says, we didn't think anything of it. We didn't know any better. But now that we have learned what the truth is, and we think back, how did we sit there and listen to that stuff? Well, you know why? Because they are not exercised by this need to realize that there are false teachers. And they're not going to come into your pulpit. I don't care what your denomination is. They're not going to come into your pulpit and say, okay, now be careful, I'm a false teacher. Anything but. They're going to come in just as sly as a fox. They're going to come in wolves in sheep's clothing. And unless you know the book, you're never going to catch it. All right, so here it is. They come in unawares. And people are just caught sleeping. Who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. In other words, we've been warned from time immemorial that these false teachers were coming. So it's nothing new. All right, and what are they doing? They're ungodly men. Oh, no, wait a minute. You don't really expect a guy from Skid Row to come into your pulpit, do you? Well, that's not the kind of ungodly people we're talking about. Remember when we were, come back with me, honey. Come back with me to Romans chapter 4. Because here is where I usually define the term ungodly. Back to Romans chapter 4. Got it? Romans chapter 4, verse 5. Romans chapter 4, verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him who justifies what? The ungodly. The ungodly. Now, if you remember when I taught this years ago in Romans, I defined the word that whenever you put you in front of another word, what does it simply make it? Without. See? When you say un-something, it's just that, without. All right, now when you use the term ungodly, it doesn't mean that they're a falling down drunk. It doesn't mean that they're something on skid row. It doesn't mean that they're the bottom of the social scale. This could be someone at the very top of the social scale, and they are still what? Ungodly. Why? They're without God in their life. See? God is not in their life. So they are ungodly. All right, now that's exactly what Jude is talking about. You're not going to have someone come into your church or your Sunday school class and be a derelict of society. He's not someone that's sleeping under a bridge. He can probably come in with a three-piece suit and a bunch of degrees behind his name, but he's still what? Ungodly. He doesn't have God in his life. He is a false teacher. And false teachers are not what you would call godly people. All right, so here's the warning. These men are ungodly. No matter how much education they may have, no matter how finely they're dressed, they're ungodly men. And they're turning the grace of our God into what? Lasciviousness. Now, that's a kind of a tough word to define. But lasciviousness is usually associated with the sexual immorality. And isn't that where we are today? My, I'm getting letters from all these major denominational people, heart sick at what's going on in their denomination. Well, this is it. This is it. Ungodly men with their frocks and with all of their clout and with all of their power and with all of their so-called knowledge. But they are turning the grace of God into something that is contrary to Scripture. And it's breaking the hearts of a lot of the people. But they can't do anything about it. They can't stop it. They can't turn it around. Oh, they can try withholding funds, but it just doesn't seem to do it. And like I said, I'm hearing it from all the major denominations. And you know it. It's in your news every day. All right, so they're turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. And at the same time, they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does that tell you? Who is Jesus Christ? He's God. Now, I know there are groups that can't buy that. There are some who just don't feel that Jesus of Nazareth was God. He was something created. He was something less than God. But listen, this book declares that he was God. The Apostle Paul makes it so plain that he was the Creator God. And then they have the gall to say that, no, he wasn't God. He was a prophet, or he was this, or he was that. But now even Jude, see, that he is the only Lord God. And he is our Lord Jesus Christ. Now in that same vein, let's come back a few pages to Titus. Titus. That's back there in the T's. Thessalonians. You don't know that? All the T's are together? Timothy, Thessalonians, and Titus. Titus, chapter 2. Verse 13. This is one verse I use on these people that just adamantly reject Christ's deity. Because a lot of the other verses, they'll say, well, that isn't what it means. But this says what it means. It means what it says, and you can't argue with it. All right, Titus chapter 2, verse 13. We're to be looking expectantly for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, can you separate that? I can't. I don't think anybody else can. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, out of Nazareth, born at Bethlehem, promised all the way back to the Old Testament, he's God. And he's our Savior. And he's Lord. How can they argue with that? Oh, they'll try. They try. But don't give them one inch. Contend for these things. All right, back to Jude once again. Our time is almost gone. And so they refuse to believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Creator God, that He was Lord. Now verse 5. Jude says, so I will therefore, because of what's coming in to these little Jewish churches, and it's the same way today. Now, as I said earlier in the other epistle, remember they were preparing these Jewish believers for the coming tribulation, the day of wrath. Well, here we are 1900 some years later, and it's the same scenario. Once again, these little epistles are preparatory for Jews in particular for the horrors of the tribulation that are right out in front of the world. They're coming. The world's getting ready for them. All right, so always remember that, that this is still just as appropriate today as it was 1900 some years ago. All right, verse 5. I will therefore, because of this influx of ungodly men claiming to be something that they're not. Verse 5. I will therefore put you in remembrance. Stop and think. Though you once knew this, how that the Lord, God the Son, Jesus of Nazareth, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, and you say, the Lord was in Egypt? Absolutely He was. The same one, the same God the Son that became flesh and walked the highways of Israel was the one that worked with Israel back to bring them out of Egypt. All right? And so the same Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward, in other words, after they had escaped Egypt, destroyed them that believed not. Now here again is one of the dilemmas. Oh my goodness, we only got 14 seconds left. I'll just have to wind this down and we'll pick it up here in our next program, right here in Jude, verse 5.
Thank you for joining us again for Through the Bible with Les Feldick. If you'd like to order audio tapes, videos, or any of our printed material, you may do so by writing Les Feldick Ministries, Route 1, Box 760, Kinta, Oklahoma, 74552. That's Les Feldick Ministries, Route 1, Box 760, Kinta, Oklahoma, 74552. Or you can call us toll-free if you'd like at 1-800-369-7856. That's 1-800-369-7856. Remember, this is a faith ministry, and your participation with us is greatly appreciated. Again, our address is Les Feldick Ministries, Route 1, Box 760, Kinta, Oklahoma, 74552. And our phone is 1-800-369-7856. Thanks again for listening, and please join us next time for Through the Bible with Les Feldick.